Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bible as we continue to preach through the book of Genesis. This morning, we're going to be reading the entirety of Genesis 20. So this is right after the instance of Lot and his daughters. Moses brings us back to Abraham. And he says, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 20, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word is living and it is active, and we pray that it would be caused by you now to live in each one of our souls. We confess our common shared weakness to produce anything truly divine. But in that weakness is our very hope that you will be glorified in your strength, in your power, in bringing through weakness true awakening. It's for your glory that we ask that you do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. So this isn't new, but it is fresh. After last week's events, people have spoken, said a lot of things, and they've sometimes, after having said what they've said, had to eat those words. They spoke their mind, and their speech revealed a way of thinking, a set of values, a system of faith that was damaging to the public image of, say, their employer. They made it clear, the employers made it clear, these employees do not speak for us. We don't share their beliefs. We are still human beings, and how they've acted is a misrepresentation of standard. And yes, there is a standard still, a moral humanity. Again, it's not new, but it is fresh. Something else not new and needing to go stale with us as Christians is our misrepresenting God. Such a pitiable thing for us to believe and live and speak in a way that contradicts the image of God that He wants published in the world. What if God had to call us in and sit us down and just shoot us straight? Here are the words that you said this week. Eat them. See your actions. Repent of them. Beg the pardon of those that you've led not to the Savior, but further into sin. What you've shown by your life is out of step with what I've said in my word. It's a shade over the light that I desire the blind to see, which is their saving remedy. Did you know that God has saved us to represent Him visibly to the world? No one's ever seen God. But the Son of God put on flesh, that flesh might put on God. No one's ever seen God. But when we love one another as Christ has loved us, divinity is given visibility. And so in Jesus Christ, Paul can say to us things like this: imitate me as I imitate Christ. He can say things like, imitate God as beloved children, new creatures in righteousness. So just think now, if someone's only chance to see God was in seeing what they saw of you, what sort of being would they see? What sort of character? What manner of life? What set of values? What use of words, what heart, what mind, what beliefs? Would they come face to face with a solid likeness of the true God, the risen King, so great a salvation? Or would they come face to face with something not much distinct or not much different from what they see in themselves? Would we be an apology or a defense for God, or would God call us in to apologize? I mean, to get at our text, God wants us to represent him to the world better than Abraham here. And yet, when our light is dim, God does not go dark. When our defense is very weak, our defender stays very strong. When we're faithless, God remains faithful, for he, praise God, cannot deny himself. At the end of the day, his kingdom rests on him. So let's come to our text, and first, the king that sinners can and must trust in our sojourning. And to begin, I want us to note what God calls Abraham in verse 7. God says, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. So the offices and the titles are now piling up for Abraham. He's the believer, the man of faith. He's a sojourner. He's been shown to be the king of kings at this time. He is the father of a multitude of nations. He's the covenant head. He's a mediator for the righteous. And now God says, by the way, this guy also is a prophet. Abraham is a representative of God's word to the world. And I want you to just hold that in mind as we discover his thinking, we discover his acting in our passage this morning. Abraham has been called by God to faithfully communicate God's own self-disclosure to the world. He is a human representative of divine revelation. So, it is not a helpful thing in that vein to find Abraham's sins on repeat. That said, get a little grace here. We do need to know that living as a pilgrim in exile will bring us to frightening peoples and frightening places between here and heaven. Sojourning as one of the Lord's will, verse 1, bring us to Gerars, and Gerars to peoples, and peoples, especially where we are being prophetic, to the powerful among them. And the powerful among them to this intersection quite often of faith on the one hand and fear on the other hand. So at that intersection, we're going to have to decide whether to proceed by faith or to fall back into fear. We'll have to decide whether to represent God with our lives in his hands or to take our lives back by the misrepresentation and compromises we only think are going to extend our comforts. In the end, we must decide, and this is so critical for us to grapple with this morning, in the end, we have to decide whether to fear God or to fear man. You cannot do both. And at the cost of his wife, verse 2, Abraham decides to fear man. And in making Sarah available to the harem of a foreign king so that he might live unharmed, I want us just to consider everything that he's actually done. Right? It's stunning. It is absolutely stunning what convictions we will go around, we will circumscribe just for convenience. In order to fall back into fear and forfeit his bride yet again and risk losing the gospel that God has promised in her to gain the favor of the godless in Gerar, Abrams had to convince himself, God never called me. God never promised his gospel to me, through me. God never bound himself to my hip. God never used me to defeat Chedorlaomer. God never blessed me by the great Melchizedek. God never justified me, never counted me righteous by faith. God never cut a covenant with me. God never put the cost of my sins and my failures upon himself. God said nothing to me about fathering a multitude of nations. He's never answered my prayers, my intercession, my mediation for the righteous in Sodom. He's had to convince himself of a whole bunch of things that are not true. All of that has happened, and all of it, the fear of man has poisoned well enough for faith to grow unwell and weak. The reputation of Abimelech looms larger to Abraham at this point than the revelation of the Almighty throughout his life. What has the prophet revealed of God to the world by his self-centered anxieties and fears? In short, not God. And besides what I've said, we know that because in verse 3, guess who comes to the king? God. God comes to the king, it says, in a dream by night to undo what Abraham has done. And in doing so, a very, very useful point is made for us. God is not afraid of any man. Nor is God afraid of showing us up whenever we are afraid of men. One of the saddest beliefs that I personally experience is the notion that, in essence, we could be a better God than the only God. You ever thought that? It's that we could fill his office better than he can. We're more faithful than God. We're more merciful than God. We're more just than God. We're just plain better. Listen, church, let me assure you, we do not care more for the glory of God and the good of souls than God. As if the cross of Jesus were not enough to prove that to us, when Abraham will not hold fast to his wife, guess who will? God. When Abraham won't be entirely honest, guess who will? God. When we won't guard the gospel, when we won't protect the good deposit, when we will not stand tall for Jesus Christ, guess who will? God. When Abraham will authorize a man's fall further into sin, guess who won't? God. When he is faithless, God is faithful. When Abraham casts a cross shadow, God himself is going to be the one to take up the substance of that cross. When Abraham would spare himself, God will not spare his only son. When Abraham fears, God comes forward. When Abraham would avoid certain unsavory people and deny them access to the revelation of these promises of God in Christ, God seems to pursue those very people especially. More, when kings like Abimelech sleep on sin and the gospel and the welfare of souls, the King of Kings never sleeps. He comes to this man and he does not mince words. God is not political like we are. Political speech is rooted in man fear. Divine speech is not. When we misrepresent him to the world, God sees personally not to canceling us, praise God, but to editing us. He is the king that we can and must trust in our sojourning. That goes for Abraham and Abimelech. Abimelech learns, as in a nightmare, that the God of the prophet is not like the prophet of God. For Sarah's sake, in whom God has promised Christ and the church, father of multitude of nations, by way of sovereign and resurrecting grace, God tells Abimelech, verse 3, you're a dead man. He doesn't mince words. You're a dead man. Abraham forfeits this treasury of God for fear of death. God preserves it forever by revealing death to anyone who doesn't make any good use of that treasury. In fact, we see in verse 18, as soon as Abimelech took the barren mother of God's house, God closed the wounds of all the women in Abimelech's house. His royal family would go extinct unless he let God's revelatory family go. And the man, Abimelech, responds as men do. Let a sinner gain sense of the knowing indictment of God in their first response, if nature is going to have its way, is to give all the reasons why they're not guilty, but justified. So in verses 4 and 5, Abimelech intercedes for his kingdom by claiming their innocence. If guilt is to be found anywhere, it's with your kingdom, Lord. It's with Abraham, your prophet. It's with Sarah, his wife. I could not have known what they chose to withhold from me. My heart and my hands are clean. Note, this king wants no quarrel with God. He wants to live and knows intuitively, as we all do, that if we would live with God, we have to be right in God's sight. We have to have an innocence to plead before the throne of the judge. We cannot live while the wage of sin remains upon us. And so we begin to argue our case, either that we have no sin, or that our excuses for why we did sin are atonement enough for them. And in this, Abimelech represents the faith of his kingdom, which is the faith of all the kingdoms of man. It's the way of lost people to believe they are righteous in themselves. It's to take what good they've done, and rather than attribute that good all and entirely to God and thank him for it, they see it as reason why God cannot condemn them. In effect, they see it as reason why they do not need the lamb that God has offered to the world in Christ and him crucified. I do not need your grace, God, because I am good. But God loves us enough not only to show us our sins, but to strip away any and all good in us as something unoriginal to us and original only to him. So you see in verse 6, God does not deny Abimelech's innocence in this case. He simply, but very critically, teaches him that he has acted against, contrary to, what's actually in his heart to do with his hands by nature. In other words, as God puts it, Abimelech, I hear you, but hear me. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Which is to say, God superintended the actions of the king. He did not allow him to do what he would have done otherwise. It's to say, as it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he wills. And so, friends, if there be any good in no good souls, it's a work of common grace, restraining the natural impulse of sinners. There is no one good, not even one. That is the consistent Old Testament to the New Testament. That is the consistent message about our standing place with God. There's no one good. We have no goodness to claim. When God comes to a person in judgment, this is a need to know. All your sins are yours, but all your good is His. It's the acting of God upon you according to uncovenanted mercy and grace. It was on loan to keep your heart from fully expressing the hell within you. And never was it intended as a Christ-canceling basis for standing as self-justified before the throne of glory. And having stripped this from Abimelech by a true representation of himself, God goes one further. And this is so amazing. We see this time and time again throughout the narrative of Genesis. When you think, okay, it is time for Abimelech to fall over dead, the King of Kings offers this king an olive branch of life. Return Sarah to Abraham, verse 7. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you. I'll hear him and you will live. Or else, if you don't, you and everyone you represent will no doubt die because you're sinners. This is your only hope, Abimelech. You know what that is? It's all the difference between life and death. It's turn from your sin to God's man who stands to intercede for sinners unto the grace of life. If only God's man here was a mediator who so perfectly represented God that he could save sinners once for all and to life everlasting. But the issue is before us now. All that this king represents hangs on the decision of his will, whether he will take God at his word or not. There is a king that sinners can and must trust in our sojourning. And it draws us next to consider a timeless or a timely piercing for trusting the king in our faithless thinking, or over our faithless thinking. So God be praised here. Abimelech is, you see, moved to do what God has said. That's a marvelous word of hope if that's something you've been praying for one of your lost family members or friends. Abimelech is moved by God to do what God has said. He rises early and he takes God's word to his trusted advisors, which makes his trusted advisors, verse 8, very much afraid. This kind of fear, not a bad thing. And it appears they advise, the advice they give is go and talk with that mediator, go and talk with Abraham. And when, verse 9, he does this, the king's question is just a sword through our guts. It's piercing. Abraham, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. I want us to hear this morning that our misrepresenting the Lord is no innocent matter for the Lord's people. I pray that we never give a lost person reason to ask, what have you done to me? Instead of stating, thank you for showing me what God has done for me. It's a sad fact that we, like Abraham, who have been saved, can do harm to souls, put obstacles in their way, darken kingdoms by withholding gospel light, and lead them by our cowardice into greater sin. Oh Lord, that we never give any legitimate reason for souls on the precipice of judgment to hit us with, You have done to me things that ought not to be done. You have led us to ruin without giving us a word of rescue. I can promise you this on the word of Christ. Luke 16 in particular. If the lost, who want nothing to do, really, with the truth at present, were to taste a drop of a future in hell, they'd want nothing more than our gospel preaching right now. They would be shouting at us, please do right by God, Christian. Have a care for my soul, please. Even if I violently refuse you, please persist with me. Do as the Lord has called you to do. Do as the Lord has commissioned you to do. Do not wait to tell of what Christ has done for me. Don't give up praying that He will visit me from on high with converting power. If I am to go to hell, make me have to leap over the weight of your dead bodies draped around my legs. As a dying man to dying men, preach the word of Christ. Let a person taste a gram of hell in their soul, of which there are many foretastes along the way. And dare I say, they will not stop pleading with you, Christian, to give them all the heaven you're able to give them. Beloved, the great sin of mankind is to do what we want with the gospel, being spiritually ignorant as to what it is, from where it came, and from whom. And it is, now listen, the great sin of Christians. It is the great sin of heavenly citizens. It is the great sin of Christ's church to leave sinners there and harden them even further. Oh, that we would be, as Paul said he was, clean before God of the blood of all men. What does that mean? It means Paul told everyone he came in contact with about Jesus. Tie that up to Ezekiel chapter 2. He warned everybody. Oh, that the Lord would keep us from ever having to hear as Abimelech to Abraham, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you would give me over to the judgment of God? That you would have no care for my soul? Let's be assured, Christ crucified bears many truths, but also this one. No sin against us should silence us against them. Whatever an enemy may do to us, we cannot let it lead us to do this to them. We cannot let it quench the charge that we have from the Lord Jesus to love our enemies. The world does not do that. Some part of us showing the face of Jesus is that we will. Their worst needs to be drawing out our best. Their evils need to be drawing out our graces. Their violence needs to be drawing out our virtues. Their intolerance needs to be drawing out our patience. Their hatred of the truth needs to be drawing out our speaking the truth in love. Their lostness needs to be drawing out our pleading with God and our pleading with them. Their sins need to be drawing out our understanding of the situation. The devil in them, expressed towards us, needs to be drawing out of us the serpent-crushing Christ. To the instance in our text, we need to be trusting more of the King in our thinking. You see what Abraham answers to Abimelech's rebuke. What, verse 10, did you see that you did this thing? And as Abraham begins to explain himself, the answer is not the King, not the Lord, not God. He says, verse 11, I did it because I thought. Abraham saw no king in his thinking besides himself. The life of his mind and thus his view of things, his worldview, was void in this moment of God. When we allow our thoughts to reign over God's word, nothing true to God ever follows. What have you done to us? I did it because I thought. So this is a strong condemnation, I think, of the thoughtless Christianity, the mindless church, the pragmatic ministry that surrounds the biblical sort of all these things like a vast plague. Some have tried to alert us. They've written volumes, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, The Gagging of God, God in the Wasteland, No Place for Truth, Above All Earthly Powers, The Courage to be Protestant. They've said things like, live slowly enough to think deeply about God. The point is, loving God often bypasses our minds. Can't do that. Abraham was no exception. He says, he thought, verse 11, there is no fear of God in this place. He thought, they will kill me because of my wife. He thought, verse 12, that he was well within his right to mishandle instead of rightly divide the truth about his wife. He thought, verse 13, not only am I going to give a hint of blaming God, but I'm going to play the part of Adam, and I can't do any better, by asking Sarah to do for me what I'm not willing to do for her, which is to lay down my life like Jesus. And with each advance of his mind, he jukes what God has said throughout his life. So there's no fear of God. Can God not come to create that fear? Like he just has. So his wife is a wanted woman. Has God not made gospel promises to Sarah, bound his protection to her, and proven that bond already? So she's technically his sister. Has God not called him to hold fast to his wife? Genesis 2, 24, 25. Has he not, against fearful self-preservation, committed himself to their endurance? Has God not said to him, I will bless you and those who bless you. But those who give you problems, Abraham, I'm going to curse. If they give you problems, they're going to have to deal with me. So God caused him to wander toward the city of God, Abraham. So what? Praise the Lord. There are dangers along the way. So, you know, I couldn't do better than Adam. I couldn't lean on my battle experience. I could not trust him who answers me. Lord knows that I could not live by faith on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The truth, beloved, sets us free to live boldly for God. While every step to the side of the truth, to hide our identification with the truth, is calculus for all you Matthews, is calculus for faithlessness. And with that in mind, I'll just repeat, we need more of the King in our thinking. Let me give you a smattering of passages here. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the grace, also the knowledge. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are, including your mind. Do not wage war by the flesh. Do not wage war the way the world does, violently. We have divine power to destroy strongholds and arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we do this how? By taking captive every thought to obey Christ. So set your minds on the things of the Spirit, Paul says, and refute what your minds are tempted to think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Thank you. You have, Philippians 2, 5, the mind of Christ. That's not something that's entirely future to us. It is already. You have the mind of Christ, Christian. The mind that, however high, drives you to the cross, drives you to self-sacrificial identification with the grace and truth of God, drives you through this world as seeing the resurrection and the life. Do not give me release. I'm looking for a better world. Think, Paul says, think on what is true. Think on what is honorable. Think on what is just. Think on what is pure. Think on what is lovely. Think on what is commendable. Think on what is excellent. Think on what is worthy of praise. You do that and your life will begin to match your thoughts, Paul says. What you let in will spread within you, and then it'll come out of you, Jesus says. The life of the mind minds the life. Thought drives action. And where your practice, Abraham, represents the truth and the glory of Christ, this is what he's afraid of, right? You will never be alone. The God of peace will be with you. Do we need more than God just to be faithful? We have a King that sinners can and must trust in our sojourning. And to do so for the spiritual welfare of all, we need more of this King in our thinking. Let Abimelech pierce your guts as we come to see the God who heals. Okay? In the final analysis, trusting our King is a life-giving thing. And in verses 14 through 18, we see that this is true for lost and found alike. God, you recall, put life and death before Abimelech. He exposed his true nature for him. He revealed a mediator, and he told him, decide. And when he might have put God's word to the test, no soul does that seeing God like this. So this king trusts the King of Kings. He blesses Abraham, he returns Sarah, he vindicates her innocence in front of everybody, and he does this despite the poverty in Abraham's portrayal of God. What does it mean? It means he's trusting God who's come to him. And this is where we can see in type the unseen side of believing God as he's come to disclose himself in Scripture. And perhaps the unbeliever this morning thinks, well, that sounds all very convenient. But ultimately, who can tell? Who can say? Who can prove that God is, and that the God that is happy to meet our faith with a smile, with actual resurrecting grace, and with tangible trustworthiness? Historically, kings don't trust many people. And there are fewer still that can be trusted. But Abimelech trusts God. And soon as he does, God's mediator is activated. Hey, Abraham, come over here and pray for this guy. Abraham, verse 17, obeys. He prays for Abimelech. God hears this mediator. He hears Abraham. He hears his prayer for Abimelech. And then God heals Abimelech with all the women in his house. And how? By rolling away the stone that he had put over their wounds. And in this we might squint and see that Abimelech's repentance and faith in what God had said went hand in hand with resurrection. And on no other grounds but the intercession of the one man that God had appointed, verse 7, by his word. Trusting our King is a life-giving thing. If you're unbelieving this morning, let me plead with you to turn and to believe God, to believe what he has said. For why will you die when you can live? And as you have believed, as you are alive to God, why, dear Christians, why would we ever hide away? Trusting our King isn't just for new life. It's for keeping that new life fresh. It's meant to propel a faithful representation of God all the way, along the way, to the promised land. And when we don't, or when we've lost our way and misplaced our minds, let's rejoice that God has not left himself without representation. And not any old representation like Abraham, but to perfect, exact likeness. I find it invaluable to see that God has not abandoned the purpose of his glory to the likes of you and me. That while he's given us the vapor's privilege of participation in his ministry, he has kept for himself the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So when Abraham displayed a set of values and beliefs misaligned with God's word, God's revelation, God himself came into the world. God himself came to Abimelech to clarify, Abimelech, here's the way, here's the truth, here's the life. You should have seen that in Abraham. He failed. I got him. Here it is. See me. He entered time and space to show what he will later declare In Exodus 34, he preaches himself to Moses, who wrote Genesis, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression, and who will by no means clear the guilty, which is a word that he brought full when the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then, in Jesus, God came into the world to heal, to save sinners. He was flawlessly fleshed out for every single one of us in the room this morning to trust with all our hearts. And this is the greater significance of our text. Why do we have it? We have it to charge us. Trust God to raise the dead. In the end, verse 18, all this is about Sarah. Sarah's barren, but God opens wombs. And soon, he's going to visit Sarah's empty tomb, and he's going to prove faithful. And he's going to prove faithful all the way to Christ and him crucified. When the kingdom of man thought that it had taken the gospel for its own, and all we, like sheep, hid for fear of being identified with it, God came and made himself perfectly clear by raising Jesus from the dead. If you have not yet, trust God with all you are. And as you have trusted God with all you are, God, help us to do all we can in the time that he gives us to be an unapologetic apology. That Jesus is trustworthy and above all, true to God. Thank God, right? His kingdom does not rest on the likes of you and me. It rests upon him. But that means we ought to pray then. We ought to pray that as he leads us on the road of sacrifice, so that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see, he would enable us not to be faithless, but as he is, he would help us to be faithful. Let me invite you to pray with me. Oh Lord, we give the preaching and the receiving of your word to your mercy. Look upon your Son and know, as you have said, that he is worthy of your greatest actions in our midst. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.